Take your Bibles, please, and go to the Gospel of John. Tonight I'd like to share something that is not new in my heart. It's been there for many, many years, and perhaps I've never just shared this with people like I'd like to share it with you tonight. It's along the line of the garden of God's desire. If I were to give it a title, that's what I'd call it. The garden of God's desire. I got this tremendous name from a tremendous book called the Bible. And I got it from the book of Genesis, where God originally formed, made, and created something, and he put man inside of a garden in Genesis. And that is where my whole thinking begins. The garden of God's desire. I know what his desire was in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And therefore, knowing that desire, I can carry it on to where I want to bring you tonight. I believe coming here this week, and our motor coach is parked right next to where they keep things clean. That means the laundry. And the next door in from the laundry is where they can up things, where they do a lot of canning. Very beautiful facility here. And I got to thinking as I walked into that cleaning place and then through it into the canning area about our gardens. We have a beautiful garden here. We have beautiful apple trees, pear trees, and we have the greatest grapes that make the most beautiful wine. We have to have parties so we can have the wine, I guess. And then I, just before I came up here this week, I had been to the Kip Farm, that's Mrs. Werwill's original homestead, and there we have, I think, 3 to 5 acres in the organic garden, and it was just beautiful. And all of our farming, all of our gardens are organically treated. In other words, we use no chemicals on any of our land, whether it's garden or whether it grows corn or beans or whatever. But as I was there, I saw those beautiful pumpkins. Last night I saw beautiful pumpkins here at Indiana campus. I saw those beautiful squash out in the field at the Kip Farm this week. Then I saw those nice beets growing. Then I saw those sweet potatoes out there. You were there today, and did you notice that? A lot of stuff out there, isn't it? And then I noticed, you know, we've had some great potatoes, and we got some great apples, and I told you about the great grapes we have over here. And as I got to thinking about that, I was thinking about the garden of God's desire. It is God's desire to bless a farm. It's God's desire to bless a garden. And I got to thinking of all of this, and that, of course, I think is what sort of solidified the desire in my heart to share something from God's Word regarding this tonight. You see, in Matthew, it tells us, by their fruits ye shall know them. If you don't have production, the garden be useless. If you had a farm and you couldn't grow corn or wheat or oats or barley, whatever you need to grow, if there was nothing there, it's the fruit, the growing of the thing that pays off, and that's what blesses you. And the Word of God, Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. Then I was thinking of the record in Galatians where it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Remember the 9 fruit of the Spirit? I was thinking also of Philippians where it talks about the fruits of righteousness. I think that's in the 1st chapter. And as I was thinking of all of these things, I was thinking of this great record in John 15. I am the true vine, Jesus said. My Father is the what? Husbandman. Did I give you John 15? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, trims it, lines it up, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now I think it's axiomatic that you cannot have a fruitful branch without that branch remaining faithful in the vine. Okay? Look at verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye do what? Abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth what? Much fruit. Doesn't say a little bit, it says what? Much. Much fruit. Reverend Monahan was talking to you about what we did a little bit this morning. I thought of the same thing along these lines. We could now spend an absolute 3 fruitful hours doing nothing but tracing, bringeth forth much fruit, the much fruit. I'd like to take you back in the Old Testament and show you from God's Word, people, that when the people believed God, their farms produced. Their cattle did not calve early. The breeding of cattle, they settled in. That's all in the Word. It's there. God has always blessed his people and he's blessed the land. And I have worked the Word sufficiently, and I've been living long enough and traveled around the world often enough to know that wherever there are God's people who recognize the true God and really believe that true God, that land in that part of the country produces. And wherever they do not believe in the true God, their land is as fertile as ours, I think, but they can't produce. There has to be a reason. One of the great reasons America, our blessed United States, is so being wanted by every other country, and so many of our government officials are giving it away to them, is simply because we can grow things. They want what we grow. Why do we grow it? They just never stop to figure why it's grown. Because there are men and women like you out there who believe God's Word. You pray, you stay faithful, and then God blesses that land. But that's not where I can go tonight completely. But enough just to whet your appetite. It's in there, people, in the Word of God. Here it says, it bringeth forth what? Much fruit. Whenever the Christian believer is not more blessed than the unbeliever in the community, there's something wrong with the Christian believer. Let me say it once more in case you're a visitor. I don't want you to misunderstand it. Because if you're going to be mad about it, you might as well be good and mad, because I know you understood it anyways. I'll say it again. Whenever there is an unbeliever in your community more successful, more blessed than the Christian believer is in your community, there's something wrong with the Christian believer. Because every place in God's Word, people, when they believed God and his Word, they had a life which is more than what? Abundant. We are more than what? Conquerors. Much what? Bringeth forth much fruit. The believer will always be more blessed. He will have more than any unbeliever will ever have. That's what it said. Now, it says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, withered, men gather them up, cast them in the fire. In verse 7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done. But you have to ask according to God's word. You can't ask God to make a bigger stone than he can lift. Verse 8, herein is my Father, what? Glorified, honored, that ye bear, what? Much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Boy, and he keeps right on going. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be what? Isn't that beautiful? And this is my commandment, that you love one another occasionally. When you agree with someone. No. It's just you love one another. And you do it upon the same basis as I have what? That is agape love. That's the love of God in the renewed mind in manifestation. He goes on in verse 16 to say, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth what? And that your fruit should what? Remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is really God's master stroke of love. And it was Jesus Christ who said, he who hath seen me has seen the Father. That was totally unheard of. Nobody else had ever said it before. Nobody else had ever dared to say it before. But Jesus Christ pointed at himself. And he said, he who hath seen me has seen the Father. Then one day he said, I and the Father are one. Gosh, that must have shaken the foundation of some few people's teeth anyways. Because I believe the day he said that, they endeavored to stone him, if I remember correctly. The religious leaders took him out, endeavored to stone him. At another time he said, I always do the will of my Father. My will is to do the Father's will. My meat is to do his will. Remember those things from the Gospels? In Matthew 26, an interesting record here. In verse 60, they got two false witnesses against Jesus. At last came two false witnesses, the last phrase of verse 60, you see it? And they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be God. Shoot, that was so far out it wasn't even funny. Had Jesus Christ ever said he was God, they'd have put him in a lunatic asylum. It took modern theologians to teach us that. Everybody who believes it ought to be in one of those asylums. And the fellows who teach it should have been there long ago. Look, he isn't talking about God. If you can read, the high priest only wants to know if he's the what? His claim that he was the Son of God, sir, got him crucified. This thing's hollow. Send it to the dentist. That's right. his claim that he was the Son of God got him crucified. If he'd have claimed he was God, oh, shoot, people. They'd have never even bothered looking at him. See, everybody knew he couldn't be God. See? But even claiming he was a Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Verse 65, Then the high priest rent his clothes. You know, he tore all his clothes off. Saying he hath what? Spoken what? His statement that he was the Son of whom? Christ, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the high priest said was what? Blasphemy. What further need have we a witness? Behold, now we have heard this blasphemy. And they said, verse 66, he is guilty of what? Death. Guilty of death. Flip to John 10. Verse 30. I and my Father are what? Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And Jesus answered him, saying, For good work we stone thee not, but for what? Blasphemy. The blasphemy, I and my Father are what? And because that thou being a man makest thyself equal, or a God is the text. You make yourself a God, not the God, but a God. Look at what verse 35 does. Well, 34. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, Ye are gods. And that is in the Old Testament. That is not the one God who created the heavens and the earth, but it's the Lord, the Master. Like the husband of the wife in the Bible is called her God. Never saw a husband yet who created anything. It simply means he is the head, he is the Lord of the wife. The word teaches this. If he'd called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him who the Father hath sanctified and said to the world, Thou blasphemest because I said I am the what? Son of God. See it? He was the Son of God and he said, I and the Father are one. This had never been done before, never said before. That's why I told you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's master stroke of love. Because we're going back to the garden of God's desire through his Son. Because from the day of Genesis on, chapter 3 on, there was no way whereby a man could get back into the greatness of that garden of God. Until after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, because he said, I am the Son of God and I always do the Father's will, I and the Father are one, therefore they crucified him. He is guilty of death. Remember, we read it. That's what they crucified him on. Because he dared to say he was the Son of God. In John 14, 6, you all know this one. Jesus Christ said, I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. We in this day call ourselves the Way Ministry. Tonight, I think you will have some elucidation in your mind of why through the years I've always referred to our ministry as the way. At least you get a little more light on the way than perhaps you had before. Because we're followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the way. Ours at best can only be a ministry of the way, which is a ministry of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all we ever expected to be and all we ever expect to do. But I think that's a high and noble calling, to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and what this way represents. And you see, they were called followers of the way. The early believers were called followers of the way, because Jesus Christ is the way. Long before they were called Christians. If you have not looked at it for a long time, perhaps you ought to look at Acts 11. Just to solidify it in your mind. Acts 11, verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he, Barnabas, had found him, Saul, that's his Hebrew name, Paul was his Greek name, Greek word, he brought him unto Antioch, and this is in Syria. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in what? Antioch. During the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's presence upon earth, and after the day of Pentecost, anybody who followed the Lord Jesus Christ was called a follower of the way, because Jesus Christ is the way. They were called followers of the way. All through the early years of what we today refer to as Christendom, they were called followers of the way. They all met in twigs, and they met in homes. This is all in the book of Acts. They assembled in homes, and that's where they met, in their twigs. For years and years this went on. One day this man Saul, or Paul as his name was on the road to Damascus, and he had a little encounter. And that's in Acts chapter 9. And you know why they were called Christians? Because their lives were so exemplary, manifesting the love of Jesus Christ, that when they saw these Christian believers who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they said the reason they're doing that is because they have Christ in them. That's the meaning of the word Christian. Christian, spell it. C-H-R-I-S-T, stop. I am. Christian, Christ in. That's the meaning of it. That's why the followers of the way were first called Christian, where? In Antioch, Syria. Many years after the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the day of Pentecost, they were called Christians. Today, about everybody is a Christian, you know. You talk to them, are you a Christian? Yeah. Doesn't mean... So I never ask them that. I never asked that silly question. I asked them, are you a believer in the integrity and accuracy of God's Word? And then they say, what you talking about? Then I know they're not too Christian. So let them figure it out. Acts 9, this is the record. Saul went unto the high priest in verse 1 and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of the way, that's the text, this way is King James, if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto what? Jerusalem. Because he loved them that much? No, because he was absolutely convinced that the followers of the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, were heretical, that the best thing he could do for God is destroy them, get rid of the poison. And he was a top representative. He was a member, I believe, of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of Judaism, 70 of them. He was one of those leaders. And he was a tremendously qualified leader. In our circle today, you would say he had the academic qualification of a PhD. Studied at the feet of the great Gamaliel. Highly educated, highly trained. He went to the high priest and got himself those letters that when he got to Damascus, all he had to do is lay it in front of the authorities, drag the Christians in, and they would handcuff them, ball and chain them, and take them back to Jerusalem for execution. That's Saul of Tarsus. Men and women of this way or the way. Look at chapter 19. Later on, under the ministry of this man, it says in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of the Lord or God that it did what? Prevailed. The word grew that it prevailed. And about that time, verse 23, there arose no small stir about the way. See, they were still being called followers of what? The way. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way. He is the way. No small stir. Must have been apple butter cooking time or something. No small stir. Maybe they just got him out of stir, out of jail or something. Oh, I wanted to show you chapter 18 too. Verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, a couple that had come out of Rome, had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way. The way of who? Okay, now you're beginning to put something together. The way is the Lord Jesus Christ, but who sent him? Whose son is he? God's only what? The one they crucified, because they said what? When he said he's the Son of God, that's blasphemy. So Aquila and Priscilla took him home and expounded, made clear, unfolded unto him the way of whom? God. The way of God more perfectly. In chapter 22, here he is telling about his own life, Paul is. And in verse 4, he says, well, in verse 3, I, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, brought up in this city of Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous. Zealous, you know what that means, don't you? Dynamically enthused, committed, convinced toward God, as ye all are this day. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the Christians, was he convinced he was right? Was he zealous? Definitely. And verse 4, and I persecuted the way. Verse 4, I persecuted the way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. And the high priest also doth bear me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, went to Damascus to bring them which were bound to Jerusalem for to be what? Punished. I persecuted the way unto the death. Verse chapter 24. Verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, and the word heresy is cult. This word heresy here is cult. It's also translated sect. S-E-C-T. It's translated heresy. And Paul says, I confess unto thee that after the way which now you call a cult, a sect, heresy, I want to tell you, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Quite a record, isn't it? The followers of the way of God, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God's only begotten Son, they were called a cult then. They were called a sect. They were referred to as heretics. And one day in his life, Paul thought he was doing God a favor if he could deprogram them by killing them. That is the best deprogramming I know. That's what he was deprogramming with, this. Had the authority, had him executed. Did he think he was doing God's will? He was absolutely convinced he was doing the will of the true God. Let me ask you a question. Was he? No. Was he sincere?
Yes.
Is sincerity a guarantee of being right or true?
No.
Paul was dead wrong. But he thought he was right. Later on, he got born again, you know, on the road to Damascus. And that very thing he had persecuted before, he now becomes the great exponent of. And of all the men that ever lived, nobody ever had the abundance of the revelation that was given to this man called Paul. The great mystery, the secret, the greatness about the garden of God's love, of God's desire, the greatness of it was kept hidden in God until it was made known to this man. And he became an advocate of the way which he said, so I worship I God, which they call heresy, cult, sect. I never understood the greatness of the way. I'm not just talking about our ministry. I'm talking, however, about where our ministry is built upon, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Until I understood some of the record, at least from the book of Hebrews. It is with the unfoldment of the book of Hebrews that I began to see and understand something about the way of God, who is Jesus Christ. And I want to show you a little of that to get you back in the garden of God's desire. Hebrews chapter 9. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Chapter 9. Verse 2. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick. The first part of that tabernacle, it was one time a tent. Later on it became a building. It was called the temple. This is what he's talking about. The first, there was a tabernacle made. The first what? The first part, the first entrance, the first front of it, in the front of it, there was a candlestick and the table and showbread, which is called the sanctuary. I'd like to illustrate it to you here at this facility tonight, and I think you'll understand it. The first is where you're sitting. The first. And it was separated by a curtain. By a curtain. If you got a picture of a big curtain all the way up here. And it would be separated. Then we do another curtain. We'll do another curtain right back here. Got it? Now I got two curtains, right? That's what he's talking about. The first curtain. The first curtain. The people could wait outside of it. But through the first curtain, behind this first curtain and in front of the second, there was a table, the showbread, so forth. And after the second veil, verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, it's called the Holy of Holies. And back there, in that Holy of Holies back there, there was a golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of covenant. Those are the two tables that had on them the Ten Commandments. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. What was the priest's name, who was the father of John? Zacharias. He was a what? Priest. How far could he go? He could only go through the first veil. The first veil. Why? Because only the high priest in the Bible at the time of Christ, Annas, Caiaphas, only the high priest could go through the second. And that only once a year on the Day of Atonement. All the other action was carried right here in this area. That's where they would bring the blood, the sacrifice. Once a year, however, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies there on the Day of Atonement with the incense and with the blood and sprinkle this and burn it in behalf of all of God's people. That's what this great record is talking about. It says in verse 7, into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, that means with blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins. The word is errors here. It's sins of the what? People. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost, the Pneuma, the Hagion, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. While the first tabernacle was what? Standing. Which was a figure for the present time, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him, that could not make him that did the service, the high priest, perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But here's verse 11. Watch it. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more what? Right. Not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building, physical building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own what? He entered, he, Jesus Christ, entered in, how many times? Once, into the Holy of Holies. He entered into once in the holy place. Not the first, but the what? Second. Into which only previously the high priest could what? But Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he, by his blood, the shedding of his blood, entered into the Holy of Holies. Oh, people, if I could put this all together for you. After the resurrection, he said to Mary, "Don't touch me, for I have yet not ascended to my Father." He wasn't talking about the ascension. He was talking about going back to the temple, which he did. Because later the same day, he said to a group of people, "Thomas, reach hither thy hands and put it in the nail prints. Look at my side. Touch me." Early that morning, he said, "Don't touch me." See, this is all in here. He entered in once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption for us is in italics, properly supplied. He obtained eternal redemption, period. If you're a believer, it's for you. If you're an unbeliever, it's still for you. Just get to be a believer. Now watch verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, God, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Boy, what a record. It just sends chills up and down my spine, and I'm not nearly teaching you what I know is in the Word. But just imagine, he entered in how many times? Once. And what he accomplished, no man had ever been able to do. But the high priest, I just read that a while ago, it did not make him perfect when he went in the Holy of Holies once a year. But Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, gave his life. And he was the Passover, the Word says. The Lamb of God, sir, slain from the foundation of what? The Word.
God's only begotten Son.
Just go to chapter 10 for a moment. Look at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of what? By a new and living way. We're back to the way. What happened to the way in the Gospels? They crucified him. They crucified him. But God did what? Raised him from the dead. Boy, that's the new and living way. It's still the way. Showed you that from Acts. But it's a new and a living way. What kind of way? The way back into the garden of God's desire. God has now finally arrived at the very place where he had originally started in Genesis, with man back in the garden of God's desire. And it's called the way. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiest. By the blood of whom? Jesus, verse 20. By a new and living way, which he, Jesus Christ, hath consecrated for us through the what? Veil. That is to say, by his flesh. Consecrated it through the what? Look at me, class. This first one had an opening in the center. When the priest came in, you know, all he had to do is push it aside, walk in. The first part. But this one back here had no opening at the center. It was a solid 5-inch thick, beautifully woven piece of linen. And threaded through it, it had pure gold strands, 5 inches thick, which separated the holy place, this is called the holy place, from the Holy of Holies. There was no way to go through it. The only way the priest could get in it, people, once a year, is to slip around the side of it. There's no way through it. Look what it says here. He consecrated for us through the what? Veil. Clean, clear through. Perhaps now Mark 15 will make some sense to you. Look at Mark 15. Verse 37 of Mark 15, everybody have it? And Jesus cried what? With a loud voice, and gave up the ghost, gave up his spirit. He died. Verse 38, and the veil, at that moment when he died, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to what? That's what it says. That's what it means. That's what happened at the very moment Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, died. What veil? This one? No. The solid one back here. 5 inches thick. I think one of the writers said it was 4 inches. I don't care if it's 4 or 5. I don't care if it's a foot thick. I know God had to do it, because the ordinary way to tear something is from the bottom up. You know, if you want to tear my shirt, you start at the bottom and tear it up. Tear my pants, you start at the bottom. Hey, this one was torn from the what? Top down, telling you God did it. God moved. People, God moved in Christ Jesus. And he cut down the center wall of partition between man and God. Tore the veil from the top to the bottom. This one was already open. Therefore, man sitting back here now can go directly to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who tore the veil from top to bottom. Now there is no more sacrifice for sin, the Word says. That's why there is no more an altar. Because an altar indicates sacrifice. And if you belong to something where they have a mass, he sacrificed Christ again. Hebrews is a lie from hell. Because it says Christ entered in how many times? He does not die daily. He died once. God raised him from the dead. And sir, at the moment he died, the veil in the temple, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, from the opening of the body where the people met, was rent in twain, that man back here could walk straight through directly to God without a priest. But people, by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, that's how we got there. Now just hold it. Not too many days after this occurred, the Word of God said that Jesus Christ ascended up into what? Heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Then a number of days after that, something occurred upon earth where men and women were born again of God's Spirit, and they spoke in tongues and magnified God, Pentecost. And on that day, there came the great record of God in Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, Christ in you, born in you, born in you, Christ in you, who entered into the Holy of Holies, the high priest, Jesus Christ. Christ is where? In you. Who enters into the Holy of Holies today? The believer. Oh, glory, someday somebody's going to see this and believe it. There is therefore now no what?
Amen.
I can do all things through hope. We are more than what? Why? Amen, boy. God's only begotten Son, whom God raised, who according to the Word of God is seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Not some frail human being like me as a priest entering in for people, but God's only begotten Son, the high priest, God's only begotten Son, entered in, and he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Boy, oh boy. You see why I teach our people?
that we stand in the presence of God without any sense of sin, guilt, inferiority, all of that? Why? Because it's on the basis of God's righteousness to man through Jesus Christ that we stand there. People, if the priest once a year, the high priest could enter in once a year and do it for the people for a whole year in advance. How about God's only begotten Son, who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, entering in once and for all, not for one year, but for eternal life? That's the garden of God's desire. Everything in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is back to the believer because Jesus Christ entered in as the high priest once for every believer, and it's Christ in you. We are followers of the way. This is the way ministry. Men and women who dare to believe that what God said He did, He did. That what Jesus Christ accomplished, Jesus Christ accomplished. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. The reason we're sons of God is because we're born again. With Christ in us, the hope of glory. No man can be born again without Christ. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be born again. Like Romans says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe God did what? Raised Him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That makes us sons of God. That's our relationship with Him. We are sons of God. Relationship. My relationship in the Wirwell family is I'm a son of Mr. and Mrs. Ernst Wirwell. I'm their son. When I'm born again, I'm God's son. That's the relationship. But people, what good would the relationship be without fellowship? You know, I'm Victor Paul Wirwell. I'm the son relationship of Mr. and Mrs. Ernst Wirwell. But if there was no fellowship, if my daddy wouldn't talk to me, what good is the relationship? If my mommy wouldn't love me, what good would the relationship be? You see, relationship without fellowship is sort of empty. So we not only have the relationship as sons of God, but we have the fellowship with Christ Jesus, who intercedes with God for the saints. And what a fellowship, what a joy divine. We opened with it tonight in hymn number 67. What a fellowship. Hey, when He entered in, we entered in with Him. No more sacrifice for sin. No more fear, no more worry, no more anxiety, no more frustration, no more condemnation. You ever read Romans 8? There is therefore now, not when you die, now, at the very moment you're so lousy negative as Christians, therefore now, get positive. No condemnation. No condemnation to them that are in whom? Christ Jesus. We have passed from death unto what? Why? Because He entered in. Jesus Christ. And boy, that thing was solid, and God tore it from the top to the bottom, and man could walk straight in all the way from back there. A man like Paul walked in. A man like Victor Paul walked in. A man like you, a woman like you walked in. All because of what Jesus Christ did. I and my Father, I want to always do the Father's will. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's why the word says, after God raised him, he gave him a name. After God raised him, it says he gave him a name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow in heaven above, the earth beneath, and the waters underneath the earth. That's why, class, at the center of any place in the whole world today stands only the Word. There is not a lectern on one side and a pulpit on the other side, with an altar at the back and three steps to get to it. It's no more there. Right at the center of every meeting place, whether it's the home or here or wherever it is, at the center is the revealed Word and will of God, the Bible. This is the center of the church, of the body, the Word. The Word. Because it's the Word that makes known to us the will of God. For no man can know the will of God without knowing the Word of God. And the Word of God is not off in some corner of the building, on a pulpit, or on a lectern. The Word of God, right in the middle. To teach God's people that via the Word they have access into the Holy of Holies as individuals. Now maybe you remember, whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, ye shall what? You don't have to have anybody else praying for you. This morning, what'd we do about a woman? What was it anymore? Oh, yeah. I was in the woman that touched the hem of his garment. The woman that touched the hem of his garment. Jesus Christ is the way. She, a single individual and a woman in her culture, reached out and just touched the hem of his garment and got delivered. She did this before the center wall of partition had broken down. She did this before the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. She did this before the day of Pentecost. People, how much more believing you as individuals ought to have to walk boldly, boldly to the throne of God and say, Father, here I am, your son, your daughter. Thank you for meeting my every need according to your riches and glory through Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for supplying everything my family needs, everything my brothers and sisters in the household need. Doesn't a good earthly father do it? How much greater our heavenly Father is than any earthly father. Again tonight, people, I feel that we as believers, most believers at least around the world, have lived so far below par that if we would ever dare to rise up to believe that we are what the Word of God says we are, we will move the Word over the world. Because you couldn't stop it if people really believed it. It's really true. All you have to do is change your mind. A man one day on the road to Damascus, Judas said he would never change his mind. He was at the top echelon, had the best income, had the best education, had the best everything. But one day on the road to Damascus, that man changed. I believe with all my heart that we could change people all over the world if we again just got back to the integrity and accuracy of the word and believed it and acted on it. Well, to me, this is the garden of God's desire. Everything we lost in the first Adam, we regained with interest in the second Adam, Christ Jesus. In the first Adam, salvation was conditional. In the second, it's unconditional. In the first Adam, it was momentary. In the second Adam, it's eternal. In the first, it was temporary or temporal. In the second, it is eternal. That's the way ministry that I try with all my heart and soul and life to represent, something I've been doing for over 36 years, still trying, still believing that there is nothing as wonderful for God's people than to get a knowledge of God's word so they can live back in that garden of God's desire, because that is the way of God. The way of God is that a man can go directly to his Creator, as Adam did in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, as Jesus Christ did when he said, I and the Father are one. I always do the Father's will. He went directly to his Father, making it possible for us to go directly to our God through his Son Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us according to the will of God. People, we are living at the greatest moment in the history of the world. That's right now. And you are a part of making that history at this time.